Hey Riv, my name is Max Billinghurst. I attend the MSU venue and lead a life group there. Today's scripture is Nehemiah 4, 8 through 18. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall, at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword and strapped it around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me.
Well, hey, Riv, great to be with you all today. My name is Young, and I have the joy and privilege of being the venue director over at the MSU venue. Today is Father's Day, and not only this weekend do we get to celebrate Father's Day, but we as a country got to celebrate two different holidays. So first, again, Father's Day is today. So happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. The second holiday that we actually got to celebrate was yesterday, which is June 19th. It was officially instated as a federal holiday. And if you don't know what Juneteenth is about and what it celebrates and what it commemorates where in 1865, slaves, Black American slaves in Texas were notified by Union soldiers about the abolition of slavery that happened. And this happened 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed, which freed all enslaved Black Americans. And so Juneteenth, it celebrates this message that was sent to those who were still enslaved in Texas. And we celebrate this because we recognize that all people are made in the Imago Dei. That all people are made in the image of God, and the slavery of Black Americans infringed on this biblical truth, this theological truth. The freedom of enslaved Black Americans is, as one of my favorite theologians and scholars, Esau Macaulay, says, is a message of Black hope, a story of Black hope that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through this fight for freedom, we also saw that there was this push, this unified push for unity and human dignity. Before we dive in to our passage today in Nehemiah chapter 3 through 4, which also points us to Christ and this message of unity that he calls us to, I want to take some time to pray for us and to pray for our time. So would you join me in praying together? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel message is a message of hope, is a message of freedom, is a message of unity, where you call all sinners, those who are broken and battered by the sin of this world, you call all of us to yourself, Lord. And that within your family, that we all have a seat at the table. Lord, we thank you for that beautiful message. We thank you for your sacrifice and the finished work of the cross that you did. And we pray, Father, that that would be the message that we see here in Nehemiah. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that your spirit would give us attentive hearts and minds and sharp minds to understand your word, Lord. Be with us in this way, Father. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have to go somewhere to go find your Bible, whether it's your office or living room, wherever you're at, feel free to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. And we're going to start our time there as we continue in this series here at Riv through the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to start with the first two verses here. And in the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 3, this is what Nehemiah writes. He says, "The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to him, Zakur, son of Imri, built." So throughout the course of chapter 3 here in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see very similar writings about so-and-so was next to so-and-so, the son of so-and-so rebuilding this and that. We're going to see similar writings about that because chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah is a very intriguing chapter as it follows after what Pastor Noel talked about in obviously chapter 2, which is the whole idea of planning and praying going hand in hand. And what we see here are people within these different tribes of banding together to rebuild this wall around Jerusalem. And so what I want to do is actually continue reading through here to see how this progresses. In verses 3 through 5, it says, "The sons of Hasena built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, made repairs. Beside them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, made repairs. Besides them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors." You can see exactly what I just said. That's going to be kind of like the flow of chapter 3. But before we begin to think, you know, that this is some nice, like, you know, Disney montage or like people rebuilding together, it's like, yeah, and there's like a song, like High School Musical or something like that. I don't know. Nehemiah writes a real account of what happened. He says that the Tekoite nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. There were people within the ranks of the Judean people that did not think that, you know, they thought maybe they were a little bit too good to help rebuild this wall around Jerusalem. But these Tekoites weren't just any Tekoites. They were the nobles, right? And I don't know if that meant that they were like the elite class or if they were just super rich or whatever. But what we do know is that they were pretty lazy. They didn't want to add in and pitch in to rebuilding this walls, right? But one thing I do know is that when you have people who are not willing to help with a group effort, it can affect the whole group as a whole, right? So, I mean, if you look at this illustration of the wall that was built around Jerusalem, you can see this is a pretty big wall and it's probably going to require some team effort, right? It's like when you're in a group project and you have that one group mate that always is asking for help, or you tell them what to do and they just kind of like, you know, don't really know what they're doing and they're always the ones kind of sitting back. It doesn't help the overall group morale. But what's interesting here is that we see in light of this and despite this, there are many different hands that came into play to help rebuild this massive wall around the city of Jerusalem. And this is going to sound a bit repetitive, so hang tight here. In verses 6 through 12, there's a bunch of names here that I'm going to do my best to go through. But hang tight here as we go through verses 6 through 12, right? It says, "Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. And next to them, the repairs were done by Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jedon the Maranathite, and the men of Gibeon and Mitzpah, who were under the authority of the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River. After him, Utsiel, son of Harahiah, the goldsmith, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, son of the perfumer, made repairs." That's going to be important here in a minute. "They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And after them, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs across from his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabena, made repairs. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Petheb Moab, made repairs to another section, as well as to the Tower of the Ovens. And beside him, Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And get this, it wasn't just him, but it was he and his daughters. All right, so there's a lot of names, right? Why did I want to make sure we go through these verses and not just treat these as throwaway verses? We begin to see a bigger picture of what's going on here as the building of the wall around Jerusalem is taking place. You see, there is this strong sense of unity that exists within the Judeans here. I mean, take a look at who shows up, right? We have different men who show up to work, and we also see that women also came to work as well. Shallum, son of Haloesh's daughters, right? That's mentioned there in that last verse that we read. But not only this, Nehemiah also writes in verse 8 that after him, Utsiel, son of Hariah, the goldsmith, made repairs, and next to him, Hananiah, son of the perfumer, made repairs. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. What we have here, you see, we have a goldsmith and a perfumer working together for one mission to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And one more observation here is that we see Shallum, son of Haloesh, the guy whose daughter was helping, he wasn't just some ordinary guy, right? Nehemiah writes that this dude was, that he was what? That he was he ruled half the district of Jerusalem. And another dude named Raphiah, son of Hur, also ruled another half, or the other half of the district of Jerusalem. They both came to help. And we can contrast this with what we read earlier about the Tekoite nobles who kind of just sat back, right? The rulers of half the districts of Jerusalem were not afraid to get their hands dirty in rebuilding this wall around Jerusalem. It was an all-play type of moment within the Judean history. You know, this reminds me, as I was preparing this message, over the last year and a half, for me as a director, as a venue director, someone who's not yet an elder or who's not an elder within Riverview, I was able to see and take a peek into some of these different elder meetings that our pastors went through and go through. And it's been such a refreshing time for my own heart because I get to see what healthy plurality looks like amongst leaders. You know, our elders, they all have different ideas and thoughts and beliefs to some varying degrees. And when I see these conversations at play, I'm able to see what healthy plurality likes, what looks like, what submission and yielding to one another out of a love for one another really looks like. And this is the hard work that I see our elders go through as they pursue unity, as they pursue leading our church here at Riverview. And what I want to do here is actually, I want to put the car in park here and have us dwell on the idea of what unity looks like among God's people, and specifically what unity within the church looks like. So actually what we're going to do is we're going to flip all the way over to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul, he penned. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." One body, many members. Let me say that again. One body, many members that need each other. That is the description of the church. As part of a church, we cannot think of any individual as being indispensable. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul here, he says that each individual is indispensable, right? I would go as far as to say that the moment we begin to view those around us as dispensable, we run the risk of having one individual be valued less than the other, right? We end up running the risk of having one individual use their gifts to God to receive the glory, whereas we dismiss maybe one other person within the church. But Paul says what? He says instead, in verse 24 and 25, instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no what? Division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. In the Greek, that phrase, put the body together, is the Greek word synekarasen. It means to mix different parts together with intentionality. Intentionality. One of my favorite Korean foods to eat is called bibimbap, and it looks like this. It's very beautiful, a picture of Korean cuisine. It's a hot bowl of hot rice mixed with vegetables neatly placed on top. Usually, as you can see here, there's a nice fried egg and there's vegetables around. Sometimes you can put some beef in it or some chicken. And I think that's what Paul is getting here. Maybe he's not thinking of bibimbap. I don't know if he knew any Korean people. But what he's getting at here is that the church is just one big hot stone bowl of bibimbap. He says that God has intentionally mixed different people with different gifts together and has also given honor to those who might not feel like they have anything to offer within the church. Within the Christian worldview of unity, we would say that all are welcome because all have a purpose and place within God's family. If the Bible is accurate and true, and if we are to believe in it, how can we use our different gifts and talents, our different thoughts and approaches, like the goldsmith and the perfumer rebuilding the wall, to rebuild the church? As we begin to see things reopening after a post-pandemic season here throughout our city, our state, and our country. You know, I was thinking about this, like what does it actually look like? And one word just kept popping up in my brain, which is the word hospitality. Hospitality looks like inviting your neighbor, maybe in this post-pandemic world as we're slowly reopening things, to invite your neighbor who you know you had disagreements with, to make space at the dining table, and maybe even, I don't know, going out and buying a bigger dining table to invite more of your neighbors to share a meal with, to talk with, whether it's about your disagreements or the things that you're looking forward to moving on with life. How can you pursue and exemplify and live out this call to unity that we see not only within the writings here in 1 Corinthians, but also what we see happening with Nehemiah and the Judeans? I want to move on here with Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As we see the Judeans rebuilding this wall here in Jerusalem, what we also see is some opposition coming into play. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it says this, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, 'What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?' Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, 'Indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they are building, he would break down their stone wall.'" Opposition. Once again, we see my guy Sanballat. I believe this is not his first showing here in the book of Nehemiah. We see him throw a tantrum out of his frustration with the Judeans rebuilding this wall around Jerusalem. This time he throws some words to get into the, you know, to get into the headspace. He's playing like the mind game, right, of those who are rebuilding the wall. And then Tobiah, his homie, right, comes through, pulls up. And he says the sick burn. He says, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they're building, he would break down the stone wall." And now when we think about opposition happening here with Nehemiah and the Judeans, we might be tempted to immediately jump and think about all of the opposing principles and thoughts and spirits in this world that may try to maybe undo the work of the church. If you're reading through this, you might be going there mentally, right? And though we can see some areas of allowing this connection to happen, we have to remember that this was a specific moment in time in history. And this is an account of a specific group of people or pair of people trying to thwart the efforts of the Judeans, right? But when things such as the next few verses are said, we can make some inferences on how this world actually operates in terms of sowing seeds of division, whether it's towards one another or especially amongst God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says, "When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdites," so there's more opposition there, "heard that the repairs to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. And so we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborers fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they won't realize it until we are among them and can kill them and stop the work." The plans of the opposition for the Judeans were twofold: to throw them into confusion, and then two, to be among them. I was reading this. I was thinking we may perhaps have our first historical record of the Among Us game before Among Us was ever a thing. Sanballat and his company, as Gen Z would say, they were very, very sus. But anyways, now, in my opinion, I don't think these tactics are only reserved for those who are opposing the Judeans. I think throwing a group of people into confusion and using deceptive tactics has always existed as a source and as a method of division ever since the beginning of time, the creation of the world. If you look at even Genesis 3 verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." He was the most cunning. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" You know, obviously we won't get into the specifics here in Genesis 3, but it's evident that the serpent's tactics were to get in between Eve and God, to get in between Eve and Adam later if you read through the book of Genesis. You know, when we look at the last year and a half, there have been many things that have divided the church, right? There have been many things that have popped up on the cultural radar, and honestly, it still remains standing, and it will continue remaining to stand for so long. You've heard that list, this list probably over and over and over and over again, right? Politics, COVID-19, whether to wear a mask or not, reopening and opening or staying closed, racial injustice, but I'm not a racist, Juneteenth should or should not be a holiday, and now even, you know, talking about vaccines. There are all these different things, pinch points in our cultural moment that act as places of division. But if I could be so bold to say that I don't know if it's necessarily these issues individually or collectively that necessarily create the division that we saw and experienced. I think, yeah, superficially, those were the things that caused some division. But my thought here is that these issues were just the means and the avenue behind to the real culprit behind the division that we saw within our country, within our society, and even within our churches. And the real culprit, in my opinion, is this idea of intent. So for example, if you might think, oh, you know someone who voted for Donald Trump, and you might think that, oh, then you must mean when you say X, Y, and Z, you actually mean A, B, and C. Oh, you support BLM? Then when you say X, Y, and Z, you must actually mean A, B, and C. These cultural issues were the parameters and the guideposts on what we assumed the intents and motives were behind the actions, the Facebook and Instagram posts, or the conversations with the other person that we had. And in that, In my opinion, I think we have lost the art of giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. We assume the intent behind what people are saying, what they're thinking, their actions, because we prescribe and throw generalizations on them. And we've forgotten the art of giving them the benefit of the doubt. We begin to view people with more of a polemic lens than an ironic lens, a worldly lens rather than a gospel-centered lens. Perhaps one of the most greatest modes of division in the church is for her people to bite and devour one another, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. He says this. He says, "For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another." Can we as a church, Riverview, be better than what the world has shown as a stride towards unity, where if you're not like them, you're just excluded? Because in my opinion, unity is not necessarily the same as homogeneity. Biblical unity is found in unity in diversity, whether that's ethnic or demographic or thought even. And it gives an extra gracious benefit of the doubt to those we don't agree with. We throw heaps and heaps of grace upon those we know that we disagree with, and we assume to give them the benefit of the doubt and not assume the worst in them. When we don't do this and think the worst of people, I think we will tend to bite and devour one another, as the Apostle Paul says. And in that, the church will continue to split and divide. How can you view your neighbor, your friend, your family member within your church or even outside the church with the extra amount of grace so that you don't end up biting and devouring one another? In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, he actually writes that in the face of this opposition that Sanballat was scheming up and trying to sow this division within what we saw as a unified front to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, the Judeans pray to God. And verse 15, we actually get to see a result of that. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15, he says, "When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall." Nehemiah and the Judeans, they prayed to God. And we saw and we get to see that God answered. And God answered by frustrating the plans of division, of sowing confusion and divisiveness within and among the Judeans. Can we make this our prayer? Can we strive for biblical and gospel-centered unity, especially starting from within our church, among one another? Can we pray that God would frustrate the opposition to the Big C Church today? Obviously, there are so many terrible things happening in this world, but here in the American church, my fear is that the opposition has already here and has been dwelling within the church, and it threatens the unity amongst brothers and sisters here in Christ. We have forgotten how to give one another the benefit of the doubt. And I won't lie, that's myself too. This last year and a half, I did not give people the benefit of the doubt. And I just assumed things about them. I assumed that this is what they actually meant when they put up this story on their Instagram or made this Facebook post. I forgot what it's like to throw heaps of grace upon them. Can we make this our call to action amongst one another within our church to pursue this biblical unity in diversity, to treat one another as fellow saints who experience the freedom of that Christ brings through his gospel? You know, when I think about, you know, Juneteenth and the holiday and what it commemorates, as Juneteenth points to the message of this freedom of Black enslaved Americans and the unified pursuit of this freedom to bring this message of freedom to them in Texas. This message of, again, as Esau Macaulay says, this message of Black hope points to the beauty of the gospel, where Jesus frees us from our sins and we stand united as people who share the same experience as free people from our sins that point other people within the church and outside the church to the liberating power and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we stand as people who are unified within our church, within Riverview? And can we share the message that out of a love for the world, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, that for those who would believe in that message can find freedom from their sin, the shame and the guilt and eternal death and the grips of Satan? Can we be a people that are unified to share that message, not only within our church, not only within the Lansing area, but beyond? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we can dive into Nehemiah. This time where we can see how the story of these Judeans coming together to rebuild this wall around the precious city of Jerusalem is a story of unified hope, of people who desire to work together for one mission. We pray, Father, that as we look at the story, that it would inspire us today here in 2021 to strive for that unity within our church, within our world. And I pray, Lord, that the church, the big C church, your bride, would be at the front of that conversation and the front of that cultural moment, Lord. And that people would see that there is this the supernatural unity existing within the church, and that it would pique a curiosity, Lord, of what that actually looks like. We pray that that would be a gospel witness to this broken world. So Lord, be with us in this way. May we refuse to bite and devour one another. May we refuse to think less of one another, but to give one another the benefit of the doubt, to throw heaps and heaps of grace upon them, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. It is only through him that we have this extra and additional path that we can take, Lord. Be with us in this way, Lord. We pray this in your son's name.